You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Back in October, we began studying through the book of Colossians, and that feels like a long time ago, to me anyway. We took a break for Advent. We took a break for the holidays. It's been a while since we've been in this book. So we're going to just try to dip our toes back into the water today, and really couldn't do it in a more perfect place, which is Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. We're really going to focus in on these 31 words in these two verses. These are important verses. For one thing, they act as a kind of hinge for the whole letter. So that word, therefore, always is some kind of hinge. It always is tying something before it to something after it. And in this case, it's actually tying, the therefore in verse 6 of chapter 2 is tying everything that's come before it with practically everything that's about to come after it. It is like the binding of this book. Without it, all of the individual parts would sort of flutter away. It holds them together and gives them coherent meaning and purpose. More than that, it actually gives us kind of the summary and the spirit of the whole letter. John Stott says about these verses that these verses are the heart of Colossians. And so let's just read it again together, Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. One of my great joys as a pastor is honestly to be involved in your lives. It's not, I'm not saying it's an easy thing, but it is a deeply meaningful thing. And one of the things I find interesting is that over time, I mean, I've been, you know, meeting with people for coffee and lunch for almost 20 years now, but over time, when you do that and you just hear people's stories and you listen to them and you pray for them and you counsel them, you begin to see, as you would in any field, you begin to see some patterns emerge. You begin to see some very common themes about the things that we delight in and the things that we struggle with. We usually feel like our struggles are unique to us. Like when I'm having coffee with you and you're telling me something, most of you feel like this is a very unique thing to you. And it is. I mean, it's a very personal, unique thing in your own way. But it's also a thing that I've probably heard hundreds of times, right? Which isn't to say it's bad or anything. It just means I do this a lot. And when you hear something a lot, you begin to gain some knowledge about it, even some expertise in what to do with these things. And so we have common patterns and themes in our community. Let me give you just a few. One of the things I hear a lot is that you guys want to cross the age gap, meaning those of you that are younger want relationships with older folks who can give you counsel and help you navigate life and just have some wisdom you don't have. And those of you who are older really want the same thing. You want to invest in people who are coming along behind you. I'll let you decide if you're in the younger or the older categories, but you both want it. And you know what else you both think? You both think the other party doesn't want it. The young people think the old people are too busy. They've got kids and jobs and like real life and stuff. And they don't have time for it. And the older folks just think they're not cool enough. And so why would that person want to hang out with me? I hear it from both ends all the time. You guys have that commonality. Another one is that most of you understand and feel like your life is kind of a mess. Not in every way, but in some way. And most of you also look around at your peers and you think, their life's not a mess. I mean, they've got that job, they've got that spouse, they look good, they, you know, they're smiling all the time. They're doing fine. Why can't I do fine? Right? So most of you know you're a mess, and most of you think that nobody else is. Most of you, I hear a lot, have a genuine desire to use your gifts to serve. Like, you want to serve. You want to serve this church. You want to serve people in the city. I hear this all the time. It's usually accompanied with some frustration that we're not doing a very good job of giving you opportunities to use your gifts to serve, and that's probably true. But I hear that all the time. One other thing that I just thought of is, I hear this a lot, and you won't believe me when I say it, but I do. I hear a lot from you guys that you really want to, like, lift your hands up and worship. We made a joke about this at our five-year party, that you know you're a member at Providence because you lift your hands on the inside. What's weird about that is people will say even things to me like, man, I really wanted to yell like amen during that sermon. And I'm like, oh, dear Lord, why didn't you? I was all alone up there. And like, oh, I don't know. And it's because we're constantly thinking that if I do something that's out of the norm, everybody's going to be like, what's up with that guy? Yet you're all thinking the same thing. All right. It'd be really fun to talk about each of those things. Maybe that'll be its own series someday. But what I actually want to talk about is a broader theme that all of those little things point us to. And the broader theme, just if I was just going to say it as broadly as possible, would be something I hear along the lines of a longing for fullness. We want more. And I'm not talking about like more money or more stuff, although most of us would take that. It's more existential than that. The pattern I see is this longing for fullness. We say things like, I want to go deeper. We have values for authenticity and vulnerability. We are often wondering if we're doing what God wants us to do, if we're on the right path, if do I have the right job? Am I dating the right person? Should I marry this person? We want to know that we're doing what God wants us to do. We want fullness in Him. And some of these questions are just sort of normal life stage kinds of questions. But underneath all of them is a kind of, I don't know, maybe spiritual unrest, maybe spiritual ambition underlying all of them. We have a longing for more of God. We want to experience His presence and His power. We all wrestle with this gap between what we know about God and what we know firsthand of God. In various ways, I have heard many of you articulate a longing for more. I hear it all the time. And you know what I think about it? I think it's great. I think it's great. I mean, we were created for such glory and for such glorious purposes. Of course we want more. The longing for fullness is simply the ache of Eden in our souls. C.S. Lewis comments that God likely finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. The Christians in Colossae are asking the same kinds of questions that we ask. They're asking, how can I change? Can I change? They're asking, how can I experience God more fully? How can we be more fruitful in what we do? They're asking these questions. They're good questions. Paul's not really concerned with the questions themselves. I think what he's concerned about is how these questions are being answered by some of the teachers in their community. Paul would say the desire for more is good. It's how you go about fulfilling that desire that can go awry. Simply put, the answers that are being offered by these teachers in Colossae, which is Paul's writing to confront, what they're doing is proposing that the way that we go deeper with God is to move beyond the gospel. You know, Jesus is good. Great. You got to have Jesus to come into a relationship with God. You got to have that. That's the first step. But then, if you really want to go deep with God, if you want to put on the big boy Christian pants, then here's what you need. You need something more. And we've got it. That's the gist of the teaching that's going on. They're saying the gospel is like the bunny slopes, but if you want the thrill of the double black, then come over here and listen to what we're saying. The debate in Colossae is not about how a person comes into relationship with God. It's not about justification. It's not how about we're made right with God. The debate in Colossae is about how a person who is in relationship with God experiences that relationship more fully. It's about sanctification. It's about how we grow in our faith. And the way that they frame it, the teachers, makes it as if becoming a Christian is all about what God has done for you. But then living the Christian life is all about what you do for God. That's kind of how it comes across. And I think that raises a tension that we feel, a tension that I hear you articulate. You know, that sort of tension between what God's part is and what our part is and whatever we're thinking about or doing. On one hand, some of us feel like that effort or a desire for more is bad, like it's contrary to grace. And on the other hand, you know, it's a simple reading of the Bible will tell you that God tells us all kinds of things we're supposed to do. And so we launch out on trying to do these things, but we do them in the wrong way. This is the boat that the Colossians are in and that we are in. And so I just have one simple goal today, and that is to give you a grid, a way of seeing things that will help you understand this very fundamental principle that Paul uses in writing this book, but all of his letters as well. This will help you understand, I think, the tension between what God has done for you and what God commands you to do and how these things go together. All right. The grid is really just a relationship between two words. And the words are indicative and imperative. So when I was at Covenant Seminary and Dr. Douglas taught me these things, these are the words he gave me. I didn't know what they meant either. We could use plainer language. We could use the language of being and doing. Because an indicative statement has to do with who I am as a person. It's my identity. It's passive in nature. It means something that that's inherently true of me or something that has been done to me. For example, an indicative statement is to say that I have been forgiven by God. It's just a statement about something that's happened to me. It's who I am. I'm forgiven. Imperative statements have to do with what we do, our active thoughts and actions. So, for example, the scripture commands us to forgive others. These two, you can find them together in Ephesians 4:32, which says, forgive one another, comma, as God in Christ has forgiven you. So the imperative is to forgive, and it's rooted in the indicative of the reality that God has forgiven you in Christ. And the important thing to see is just that these things go together. The indicative truth is the basis for the imperative action. We're to forgive others because God has forgiven us. But listen, it's more than that. It's not just sort of like, okay, God's done this, so we should do this. It's actually that we can do this. I can forgive others because God has forgiven me. And so the indicative is not just the basis, but also the power source for doing the things that God has asked us to do. Who we are is the seed which bears the fruit of what we do. That's what Jesus said, right? The good tree, it bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. All right, that's gonna conclude the lecture. All right, we need to establish this little principle. And I want to work it out or show you rather how Paul works it out in this text so that we can begin to connect this a little bit to our lives. And so let's start with the imperative in verse 6, which if you look at it, you'll see it's the only thing that you're being told to do. And the imperative is just three little words, walk in him. That's the command. It's actually the first command in this letter. Like there are some implications of things that we should do in chapter 1, but this is the first explicit command, walk in him. And I think we should feel the weight of that. Like this isn't, you know, just a command in a list of a bunch of commands. Paul has spent a third of this letter working up to this point to give you this command. And he's going to spend almost the whole rest of the letter telling you how to do it. This is the governing imperative of the entire letter. Walk in him. If you want to know what to do with your desire for more, if you want to know how to get a deeper sense of reality and fullness in your life, look, Paul has heard it 1,000 times, and he knows the solution. Walk in him. To walk, as you probably know, is very common in the scriptures. It's a metaphor that pictures someone's lifestyle as a road along which they walk. It's everywhere, but you look in Proverbs 2, for example. I'm not going to turn there. You don't have to either. In Proverbs 2, a father is giving counsel to his son, and he talks about two roads, two paths on which people walk. Listen to what he says. Speaking of the wicked, he says, they forsake the paths of uprightness. Their paths are crooked. And so he counsels his son a few verses later to walk in the way of the good and keep the paths of the righteous. And so in wisdom literature, to walk in him, in Paul's language, would mean to just to stay on the path of the righteous, to live an upright life, a life of integrity, a life that's fruitful. Paul uses the same word in chapter 1 when he's praying for the Colossians. So you can flip over and look in chapter 1, verse 9. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Why? Verse 10. So that they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. And so to walk, the concept of walking with God encompasses our entire life. It involves our minds that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. It involves our character, that it would be formed, right? That it would be fully pleasing to God. It involves our actions, that in everything we do, that we would bear fruit in every good work. The picture of walking with God is a picture of fullness of life. So what we're to see is, on one level, is that God's expectation for us, for Christians, is that we walk in him. It's like this. God has adopted us into his family, and he says, welcome. Welcome into my family. Now, in my family, in our family, we have a way of doing things. We have certain values. There's rules around here, and my expectation is that you would obey them. You're in the family of God. Walk in that context. Now, when you hear words like expectations and rules and work in connection with Christianity, some of you freak out a little bit. Like, some of you have alarms that trigger. Like, well, what that sounds like moralism. That sounds like dead religion. I've been taught to run from that. I should run right now. But you won't, because you're afraid of what other people think about you. All right. So let me just sort of take a parenthesis and try to clear this up a little bit. Maybe we'll say more about this in a minute. But grace is opposed to earning. We've said this before. This is a Dallas Willard phrase. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. It's opposed to earning, not effort. So we don't work and strive and pursue and obey in order to get God's blessing and favor. We work and strive and pursue and obey because we already have God's favor. Like, one of the poster verses for grace is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Right? So there's nothing you can do to get saved, to get grace. Right? God does it to you. But then verse 10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God has prepared beforehand. And so the grace that saves us, the grace and the faith by which we come into relationship with God, is the same grace and faith by which we walk in all of the works that God has prepared for us. Do you see how the indicative and the imperative are working together? God has rescued me by grace. I've received it by faith. And then he has prepared things for me to walk in, which involves my active faith and action. But it's all tied into what he's done for me. Grace is not opposed to effort. The command to walk in him, I think, should confront the areas of complacency in our lives, which we all have. Maybe, as I've been talking about, a desire for more, a longing for, that hasn't resonated with you. Either that's just not in you, or possibly you've pursued that. You've tried with God, and it came up empty, and you've just decided it doesn't work. Right? And so in either case, it's likely that there are just parts of you that have grown complacent toward God, complacent toward walking in the works that he's prepared for you. In Revelation 2 and 3, you get these interesting letters to seven different churches. And the reason they're interesting is because they allow you to kind of see how some of these churches we're reading about and studying, how they did. It's like after show. Now, in Revelation 3, there is a letter to a church in Laodicea, which is very close to the city in Colossae. At the end of Colossians, he'll tell them, hey, share this letter with them and get the letter from them that I wrote to them. And so these are sister cities. But here's the letter to Laodicea. This is Jesus speaking, and he says to them, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Oh, would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Not a thing that you want to hear Jesus to say, even if you don't know what it means. You don't like the sound of it. Here's what's going on there. The idea of cold and hot does not mean you're on fire for Jesus or you're cold toward God. It's not that at all. It's really just describing the landscape. And so in Colossae, you had these cold, like Barton Springs type waters, right? They were just cold and refreshing and good to drink from. In Hierapolis, which was even closer to Laodicea, you had these hot springs. And hot springs were good for healing. They were good for comfort. And what Jesus is saying is using that imagery to say, like, in Colossae, there's water that is refreshing. And in Hierapolis, there's water that's healing and comforting. And you know what kind of water is in Laodicea? Like, they don't have natural springs. And so what happens in Laodicea is the hot springs run down from Hierapolis into Laodicea, into their reservoir. And by the time they get there, they are lukewarm. They're tepid. Like, if you put it in your mouth, you know what you would do? You'd spit it out. It doesn't taste good. People get sick from it. And Jesus is saying, just like the water you have in your city, that's kind of how your faith has become. It's neither refreshing nor healing. It doesn't have impact on people around you. It's just stagnant. It's complacent. This is a hard word of correction from Jesus. It's a word that we would rather hear now than later, which is, if there's areas of complacence in your life, Jesus is saying, get hot, get cold, do something, bear fruit. And as hard as it is, I find it tremendously encouraging, because it means there's more. The drive that I feel to know God more fully, even the drive I feel to do more for God, is not a dead-end street. It goes somewhere. There's a whole road of works that God has prepared for us to walk in. This is where I think the Christians in Colossae, or some of them anyway, find themselves. They want more, and there's some teachers there who are telling them ways to get it. But this whole letter is really a confrontation of those teachers, which raises the question, if the desire for more is good and these guys are just trying to help them, you know, go deeper with God, then why is Paul confronting them? And the answer is that Paul's not confronting the desire, he's confronting the approach. He's confronting the solutions that are being offered. And that is why it's important that we take the first half of this verse. All right, so the imperative, the command, is to walk in him. And we've kind of tilted the scales that way because I wanted to get your attention with it. And now we're going to begin to see the scales shift back and how these things work together. Here's the first part of the verse. This is how he sets up the command. Just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, comma, so walk in him. Hear what he's saying? Walk in him, yes, but there is a way in which you should walk in him. It's not the way that the teachers are proposing. Here's Paul's concern, not just that they pursue God, but that they pursue him in the right way. And what's the right way? Well, just as you received him. How did they receive him? See, Paul labors this point in chapter 1. He tells them, here's what happened to you guys, in case you didn't know. The gospel came to you. You can look at it in chapter 1, verse 7, somewhere around there. It says the gospel came to you. You heard it. You understood the grace of God in truth. You learned it from Epaphras. All these things happened to you, and they received all of this by faith. And that's what Paul's saying. God's taking the initiative with you. You received that. You've participated in that by faith, and that's how you should walk in him. If you want to go deeper with God, go deeper in the gospel. Don't move beyond it. The gospel, Paul's saying, is not just the entry point. It's the whole pathway of the Christian life. And Paul's approach to get closer to God and to have more fullness of God's presence, to go deeper with God, is to go deeper into the gospel. Jesus uses the imagery of a well. He said, if you want to quench your thirst, then drink from the well that never runs dry. That is, saturate yourself with the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And when you do, the Spirit of God makes the person and the work of Jesus real to you. It takes the stuff that you know about God and connects it to your heart in a way that you feel it, in a way that it transforms and moves you to action. Spirit fills you up with the presence and the power of God. When Jesus said, "Whoever drinks from this water will never thirst again," he doesn't mean you get a drink of the gospel and then you're never thirsty again. He means every time you're thirsty, you can come back to this well and there is an abundance of water to drink freely offered. The gospel just keeps pouring out for all who will drink. So every time you feel like God is distant, come and drink of the gospel. Because there's an indicative truth, right, that God, in fact, is not distant, but has drawn near to you. He has united you with his son, Jesus. You can't be closer than that. Right? That understanding that truth gives you the confidence to obey the command in Hebrews, or the charge in Hebrews, to draw near to God, to enter the throne room with confidence and boldness. Right? So when you feel like your life's messed up and everybody else has it together, drink of the gospel. Because what's true is that God has entered into the mess. That's what the incarnation is all about. What's true is that God makes his power manifest in our weakness. What's true is that people most deeply experience the gospel in their deepest moments of weakness and mess. What's true is that God knows exactly what you need. And because he's your dad, he will give you what you need. And so you have the confidence and you have the ability not to compare yourself with everybody around you, not to simply want their life, but to want your life with God. When you want deeper relationships, come and drink from the gospel. What's true is not that people don't want to be around you. It's not that if they knew the real you, they would reject you. What's true is that God has bound us together as a family and given us a supernatural love for one another. And when you realize that's true, not just in you, but in the people around you, it gives you the courage you need and the faith you need to move toward one another and actually experience the kinds of relationships you all want and are waiting for somebody else to initiate. Every time you feel that longing for more, don't push it down. Let it lead you to drink deeply of the gospel. All right, let's pull back for a second and just look at this whole thing together. Verse 6. Just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Received means we didn't obey in order to get anything from God. We obey because God has already given it to us. We received it. Christ Jesus the Lord means that he's the Lord. I know that's tricky, but that's what it means. It means every square inch of the earth and of your life belongs to him. He has authority and rule over all of it. And he expects us to submit to his lordship, to obey him. But don't miss his heart in this. He wants that for us. He doesn't just expect it. He wants it because that's what leads to fullness of life. So just as you received the Lord, Christ Jesus, walk in him means not only should we obey him, we can obey him. This gives boundary and direction to our longing for more. It gives us a paradigm for what Jerry Bridges calls grace-driven effort. The whole nature of this command is that we would experience fullness of life and to give us the direction for for how to pursue that. It's not just obedience for obedience' sake. It's participation with God in the very transformation of our lives. That's what God's after here. This little qualifier, the indicative, that we should walk in him as we receive Christ as Lord, I think it confronts our individualism, the sort of consumeristic ways we tend to carry out or live out our faith. We have a way of, without even knowing it, putting ourselves in charge of our faith. It's like, oh, well, we need to walk in him. We need to grow. And so we take the seat of authority and we decide how that's going to look. You know, what we're going to do, what we're going to participate in, what we're going to read, what podcasts we'll listen to. We do all of this in isolation without even thinking about it. Much of our faith is lived out apart from meaningful input and accountability and correction from the people that are around us. It's just the American way. Right? Independence, isolated effort. Part of the issue is that we're always looking for shortcuts. Like, so I imagine we're going down this road, the path of righteousness, but all along the road, there's these billboards advertising shortcuts. You know, exit here for wisdom beyond your ears. Yes, I need that. I'm going to go over here. You know, and we think somehow we're going to microwave the process. God has a way of doing things. I want to take one more look at Revelation, a different church, the church of Ephesus, one of the flagship churches. This is what Jesus says to them. Revelation 2, verse 2. He says, I know your works. Again, we're talking about works. There's some expectation here. I know your toil and your patient endurance and how you can't bear with those who are evil. But you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you've found them to be false. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That sounds pretty good, right? These are not complacent Christians. These are green berets, right? These people are getting after it. They are walking in all the commands of God. But then Jesus says this, verse 4, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. You're doing all kinds of really great stuff, but you're doing it in a way that doesn't jive. You've abandoned the love you have at first. Now, this could mean that they've abandoned the love that they had for Christ, right? So now they're just going through the motions, but it's not driven out of a love for Jesus. It could also mean that they've abandoned the love that they had for each other. Because one of the things that Paul talks about in Ephesians is that they have brotherly love for each other. And so now maybe it is true that they're doing good things, but they're doing it in such an individualistic, isolated way that it doesn't have the flavor of authentic Christianity anymore. I don't think we have to choose between these two because Jesus puts them together. Jesus said, look, if you love me, then you'll obey my command. And my command is that you love each other as I've loved you. Like, this goes together. And whatever the case is, they have lost it. Either because they've gotten individualistic, consumeristic, or they've gotten just so concerned with sort of the heady stuff that they've lost the implications of it in their life. I was had lunch with an old friend. This is actually the person who shared the gospel with me. He's my Epaphras. When I was in college, second day of my freshman year in school, he showed up in my dorm room uninvited. And we were having lunch, and he said, hey, I don't really remember the details. Can you just tell me again how I was involved in your life? Which is hilarious because I think he's like this major piece of my life and he has hardly any recollection of it at all. I was like, well, you led me to faith, you baptized me and Debbie, and you did our wedding. How do you not remember these things? And, you know, so I was reliving it all with him and I asked him again, hey, tell me your story again. And he was reliving it all with me. We're in Hopdoddy for like 3 hours, which I'm sure they were not pleased with, but just talking about all that God had done in our lives. And I was telling him this one story about how I knew that it really clicked this time. Like I had played with God before, but I knew that this was different. And the way that I knew that it was different is the way that I felt about people around me. It was almost instantaneous. Like I was so into myself. I know that's hard for you to believe. I didn't genuinely care about people. I only care what they offered to me. But that morning, when I went to that prayer meeting and I said to God, okay, I don't know how to do this, but I want in. That afternoon, I'm walking around campus and I'm overcome with a burden for the people I don't even know. I'm wondering, do they know? Have they gotten in what I've gotten in? And it was just something was radically different. And as Jerry and I were talking about those early days when the primary context of my faith was the community who told me the gospel and the people who were teaching me how to follow Jesus. And when the primary expression of my faith was not necessarily all the great stuff I was learning, but how that was working itself out in my love for others. When we were talking about that, I was just thinking, that's what it's supposed to be like. That's authentic Christianity. That's what it means to walk in Him, just as we received Christ Jesus, the Lord. Our faith is meant to be lived out in a community that is learning together and loving one another, not an isolated effort. When you think about walking with God, do you typically think of it in individualistic terms? Like, are you up to date on your Bible reading plan? Are you praying enough? I mean, just stuff you do. It's all important, but it's such a short or narrow view of what it means to walk with God. All of that stuff is supposed to overflow in our lives and our love for others. That's what verse 7 is about, and I've taken a lot of time, so I'm not going to do it. It's really just describing what it means to be rooted in the truth of the gospel, and how that then overflows in our lives with thanksgiving. Because a thankful person is not a complacent person. A thankful person is not a consumer. It's hard to be thankful when you're doing those things, you know? Thankfulness is kind of the litmus test of gospel growth. It's a hard command to obey, to be overflowing with thankfulness. Oh, okay, I'll do that. I'll overflow with thankfulness now. Right? Very difficult. And I think what Paul is pointing us to is, yes, if you want to be the kind of person who's overflowing with thankfulness, abounding with gratitude, then go deep in the gospel. Get rooted in what's true of you in Christ. Understand that God is right now at work building you up and establishing you in the faith. He's at work on you in ways you're not even aware of. And it's so encouraging. And if you reflect on that, If you saturate yourself with the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus, you will be the kind of person from whom thankfulness overflows and abounds. This is how the Christian life works. We receive Christ by grace through faith, and we walk in Christ by grace through faith. That's where we're headed over the next few weeks, few months, is working that principle out. How do we work out what's true of us in real life? That's where we're going. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.